We are returning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. A central theme in the book of Revelation that John will introduce to us as he begins to describe this first vision. A central theme is the perseverance of true believers. Remember, I believe it was the beginning of the second invasion in Iraq. I was sitting in my living room watching the news. And it was just amazing to me to see these 18, 19, 20-year-old men rolling across the desert towards certain conflict. I remember sitting in my comfortable living room watching that. They had these embedded reporters, so everything was very, very, was a very intimate and close picture of the battlefield. I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if, what would I do in that kind of situation? Could I be brave in that? Would I run into that courage and bravery? The scripture gives a picture that for believers, you are engaged in a spiritual battle. And you may never face the literal battlefield, like I'm describing, like I saw in the news, but if you are a believer, you are in a spiritual battle. And John is going to have you think about, as he begins here in this first description and as he goes through the book, you're going to be asked to consider whether or not you have this kind of courage and bravery being displayed in a spiritual battle. Revelation 2:10, Jesus says this, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But notice what Jesus says, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto the point of death, even. and I will give you the crown of life. That's a description of courage and bravery. That's a description of spiritual endurance. Well, what I just read here to you in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, is divided up by various commentators, typically into three or four sections. And I'm going to divide verses 9 through 20 into two sermons. Today, we will look at verses 9 through 11. In these verses, John describes his commission to write the book of Revelation. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at verses 12 through 20 that describe the first vision that John sees, and it's a vision of Christ himself. Okay, so the first section, as I'm dividing it, verses 9 through 11. This is John's commission. John is going to describe the commission that he receives from Christ to write the book. Look again at the verses. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And Christ identifies himself and tells him, what you see, write in a book. This is John's commission. Now, when John describes this encounter with Christ, it should remind you of other examples of God speaking to men and commissioning other men to speak on his behalf. It ought to remind you of Isaiah. When you hear John or read John describing his commission to write the book of Revelation, you ought to think of Isaiah 6, where God is asking, Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. It ought to remind you of the opening chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which is, it's almost humorous. God comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's commissioning, and Jeremiah says, well, I can't speak, I'm just a youth. God says, don't say you're a youth. You're going to speak what I command. You're going to go to the people that I send you to. It's a commissioning. God coming to a particular man and commissioning that man to go and to speak the things that God speaks to that man, to go and speak on behalf of God. Here John describes his own prophetic commissioning. John then is to write down what Christ gives him. So, as we do with Isaiah, and as we do with Jeremiah, so we do with John. And we understand this, that what John writes down, what John is about to describe is trustworthy. It's established at the very beginning. The veracity of the book. The authoritative nature of what John is going to record is established at the very beginning. These are not the imaginations of John. Christ comes and commissions John, just as the Lord came to Isaiah, just as the Lord came to Jeremiah, just like the Lord came to Moses. The veracity of the book is established from the beginning. So what you can read here, you can trust. So, then, what is the commission? What is Christ commanding John to do? Notice what Christ said to John here. This is verse 11. What you see, this is very important. What you see, write it in a book. The book of Revelation is going to be visually significant. What you see, he says to John, write it down. Now, does this mean that John isn't going to hear things? Well, no. In fact, in this very verse here, John's listening to these instructions. There are things, words and speaking and songs that John is going to hear and he will write them down. But the listening that John is doing will be a listening to the sounds of these visions that will come to him. Christ is preparing John for the series of visions that are about to come to him. What you see, write in a book. God is going to deal with John through very dramatic visuals. And this will be reflected in the style of the way that the book of Revelation is written. dramatic visuals. And so then, John, in recording this for us, he is preparing his readers for this aspect and style of Revelation. And we have to be careful to remember this as we go through the book of Revelation. We have to remember this visual nature of the book when we read the words that John recorded. And the first vision is actually being introduced here, and we'll get into that more, Lord willing, next week, verses 12 through 20. Okay, so we have how John is commissioned. He hears the Lord speaking to him. It's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. It should remind you of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, others. But not just how John is commissioned, but the commissioning itself. What you see, write in a book. Now, this particular aspect, the what of the commission, ought to provoke your memory of Daniel chapter 7. So we see that John here is standing in the tradition and is brought into the tradition, not just of the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses, but in particular, the kind of prophets like Daniel was, where we read at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while he was on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And again, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel says, "A vision appeared to me. God dealt with Daniel at times in ways that were visually significant." When you hear John saying that the Lord came to him and commanded him, "What you see, write in a book," it ought to also provoke your memory of Ezekiel, who at the opening chapter of his prophecy describes himself saying, "As I was among the captives by the river Kabar, the heavens were opened," and what did he see? "I saw visions of God." Now, after both Daniel and Ezekiel describe this particular way that God is dealing with them in a visually significant way, what flows from that? These visions that are highly symbolic and very figurative that flow, that require interpretation. And here John says to us that the Lord Jesus speaks to him and says, "What you see. What you see, write it down in a book." So I think John is doing something that's very helpful to us, to record this down. The tracks of thinking and the tracks of interpretation are being laid down for us that will follow. Direction for the readers is being established. John is preparing his readers for what is about to follow. John has been selected for this unique assignment. But precedent, there is precedent for the way God is dealing with John. We have the precedent of Daniel. We have the precedent of Ezekiel, and John is preparing us for that. But John has been selected for this unique assignment. John, he will be the recipient of special revelation that is going to come to him primarily in the form of visuals. So John stands in this company of the prophets. Especially he is standing in the company of Daniel and Ezekiel, who were used of God to deliver special messages of unveiling. Okay, so what do we have so far? John describes the how of his commission. The Lord speaks to him. John describes the what of his commission. What you see, write it down. Now, I would like for you to give your attention to the circumstances of his commission. When John describes his own personal situation, when Christ comes to him and commissions him, John is going to introduce you to a central theme. And this central theme that John is going to introduce is like a ribbon that is woven from this point forward. It is woven like a ribbon throughout the visions of the book of Revelation. It is the theme of the endurance and perseverance of the saints. And John introduces us to this theme by way of personal example. Now, you know that I've said this several times already. There are many things in this first chapter that John gives just simply by way of introduction. He just mentions it. There may not be a whole lot of explanation, but he just simply mentions it. But we should expect that the volume is going to be turned up on this. And as we go through the visions, these things will be increased in intensity and increased in detail. And there's no exception to this as well. John will introduce this theme. But notice, he does it by describing himself. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "I, John, I am your brother. I am your brother." John is saying, "I am a believer with you. I am with you in finding my hope in the things that he's just described in verses 1 through 8. I am a brother with you in these things. I am with you in finding my hope in the blood washing of the high priest and in the sovereign grace of the ruler of kings. I am a fellow believer with you in these things." It's as if John is saying to us, "I'm a fellow traveler with you on the pathways of grace." Now, it's true that John, as an apostle, had enjoyed unique privileges. As an apostle, as an inner circle of the apostles, as the one that our Lord was especially close to in his earthly ministry, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write significant portions of scriptures, and including this very intense conclusion to the scriptures. But here John identifies himself with what he has in common with his readers. "I am a brother with you in these things. I'm a brother with you in these things." When John describes the grace and peace that flow from the Father and from the Holy Spirit and from the Son, he's not a dispassionate preacher. When John describes these things of Jesus Christ, firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth and making us kings and priests to his God and being loosed from our sins, John is not a distant observer. John says, "I'm your brother. I'm your brother in these things. I am your brother in the faith." But John here says he's not just a brother in the faith. He says, notice, that he is a companion. He is also our companion. People can be companions in a variety of ways. It can be because of some common or shared experience or belief to be a companion. At this point, then, John will introduce a particular aspect of Christian endurance. Christian endurance, when you think of the idea of perseverance, it's multifaceted. There are a lot of different things that we can describe about Christian endurance and what it looks like and what it's made up of. Okay, what goes into it. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. But at this point, John wants you to think by his own personal example of a particular aspect of Christian endurance. And it is this aspect when he says, "I'm your companion in this." It will be this, that Christian endurance will display patience in the middle of suffering. Christian endurance will display patience in the middle of suffering. Notice what he says he's a companion with us in. There is a shared or a common experience between John and his readers. "I am your brother and companion in tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ." He is a companion with us in this. Number one, in suffering or tribulation, kingdom, and patience. He is a companion with us in tribulation. That is, suffering, distress, opposition, oppression. John says, "I am a companion with you in these things. I am sharing with you in these experiences." In the kingdom, that is in the reign of Christ, under His authority, under His rule, and patience. Now, you have to be careful when you read this word. When John is describing this particular aspect of kingdom living, John is not talking about that kind of patience where you're just simply waiting around. The word that he uses carries the idea of steadfastness. It's not just waiting around doing nothing. It is that kind of patience which is a display of steadfastness, of constancy, of endurance. John says, I am a companion with you in these things. Not just of tribulation, of suffering, but of steadfastness in the suffering. John is a companion with us in this. And the fact that John is our companion in these things is significant in light of his own circumstances. John's not on vacation. He's on Patmos. Notice the three descriptions that John gives about his own situation. Where he is, why he's there, and what he's doing while he's there. Observe what his circumstances are. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Where he is, why he's there, and what he's doing while he's there. You are about to observe a practical example of a kingdom member displaying patient, steadfast endurance in the middle of extreme suffering. Where is he? He's on Patmos. Patmos. A volcanic, rocky outcropping of an island that was being used as a prison camp. And why is he there? Notice what John says. He's on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a general statement. John had been deemed by the authorities to be too dangerous to be left in society. Was it because of his preaching in Ephesus? Was it because he refused to offer a token of worship for the emperor? Was it for some perceived disturbance of the peace or threat to the empire because of his preaching of a ruler of kings? Well, it might have been some combination of those things. But John has been banished to a remote prison camp against his will, separated from the people he loved, from the congregation where he had previously typically spent the Lord's Day, from friends, from family, from his ministry to them, and all for what? Because he obeyed. Observe where he is and why he's there. If you're beaten for your faults and you take it well, what is that to you? But John is being beaten and is experiencing severe persecution and distress because he's obeying. He's not sent to some place that would be nice and comfortable. He's not sitting in an American prison. He was sent to Patmos. Now observe what he's doing. What is John doing? Verse 10, he says, and I just love this. Banished to a prison camp. Suffering because he was only doing what the Lord has commanded him to do. It wasn't a threat to the empire. But here he is. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think John is simply describing this fact. He's worshiping the Lord. Now, I will acknowledge this, that many commentators think that John is describing an ecstatic experience of being carried away into the Spirit. Now, I want to acknowledge that because it is true. We have many examples, both among the Old Testament prophets and even in Acts, I think it's 10 and Acts 16, we have the examples of Peter and Paul being in the Spirit, and it describes an experience of receiving direct revelation and being carried away in the Spirit in that sense. I think that John, while that is that may be a possibility, that's certainly a possibility. I think that John here, I'm persuaded more of this, that John is describing what he's doing when the Lord interrupts him. John will be carried away by the Spirit in these visions later on, but I think what is happening here is that when John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he is describing the activity that John is engaging himself in at the moment that the Lord interrupts him with the voice that sounds like a trumpet. And so you don't have to look far in the book of Revelation to find the book's first example and display of suffering patiently, of suffering, of tribulation as a kingdom member with the characteristic of steadfastness, with the characteristic of endurance and constancy. John himself is our companion in this. Observe John. Where is he? Why is he there? What is he doing while he's there? Endurance. This aspect is being introduced to us that will be amplified as we go through the book. The enduring, persevering disciple of Christ will patiently endure tribulation and suffering. Now, please listen carefully to me on this. You don't have to be banished to a rocky island to suffer. And in fact, I will give you this exhortation. You can't wait. You must not wait until you are banished to a prison camp before you begin to apply this principle in your own life. It's fun, isn't it, to imagine? Fun, you know, it's... That was the wrong word. You ever imagine to yourself the bravery that you would display if the authorities were to kick in the door? What would you do? Would you give up your testimony of Christ? No, you'd stand fast. You'd be beaten. You'd stand in front of the firing squad. All right. What are you going to say? They're lined up. They're ready. Do you renounce Christ? No, I don't. You kind of imagine yourself doing that. Well, you've got to begin to apply the principle of steadfastness, endurance, right where you are right now. And that's the question that I'm asking you. Is this a characteristic in your life? Is this being displayed and practiced in your own life as a true disciple of Christ? John says, I'm a companion with you. Suffering, kingdom, patience, steadfast endurance. It's kind of fun to imagine maybe what you would do on Patmos. But what are you doing right now? What are you doing right now? Suffering comes in various forms. The suffering that John mentions can be because of persecution, can be as in his own case, persecution because of the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But suffering can be for various reasons. It can be various forms. It can be in various degrees. Suffering can be mild. The difficulty can be light or it can be heavy. You have to think about that whole range and how you are responding to all of those forms of suffering, not just to the worst imaginable, but maybe to just the normal challenges that come along in life. How are you dealing with those? How is your endurance and steadfastness when it just comes to the normal difficulties and challenges that come along to you during the week? Not just of the ultimate, but of the everyday. John says, I am a companion with you in these things. So you need to apply in your own life this principle of suffering patiently, of patient endurance, even if it's in the middle of suffering, be it light or be it heavy. I'm going to give you some applications then today. And I'm going to do this by taking you to the broader context of Scripture. And I think as we do this, it will help you to understand or to see more deeply what exactly John is doing. And I hope it will assist you in putting this principle to work in your own life. Let me give you this first example. I'm drawing this from Jeremiah chapter 32, where God, speaking through Jeremiah, describes a covenant that God will make with His people. God says this through Jeremiah. This is chapter 32 and verse 40. God says this. Listen to the words. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. Why? So that they will not depart from me. Suffering, kingdom, patience. God says, I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. The reason that true disciples will not depart from God, why is that? Do we look at John and we think, wow, John must just be stronger than the average man? Well, it's just because he's an apostle. No. The reason that true disciples will not depart from God, because God has promised He will not turn away from doing them good. It's all praise and all glory and all honor to God and to God alone for the endurance that we observe in John. Because God has made a covenant with His people. The reason that my people will not depart from me, God says, through the prophet Jeremiah, is because I'm the one who's not turning away from them. I am the one who is sustaining them, and in particular by putting my fear into their hearts. Our God is the preserving God, granting by sovereign grace the fruit of steadfastness even in the middle of suffering. Observe John. You need to make this particular fruit a matter of prayer. You need to make this a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord to strengthen you in this. How is your endurance in the middle of suffering? Can you be described as a disciple that is steadfast, regardless of what comes? That people would observe your life and say, there's someone who's constant, regardless of what happens. Make it a matter of prayer. Observe your dependence upon the Lord as He makes this covenant. Observe your dependence upon His sovereign and gracious granting of perseverance so that they will not depart from me, He says. But observe this also from what we've read in Jeremiah 32, that John's patient endurance is a God-fearing activity. When John says he's on Patmos, when John says it's there because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and despite all of that, there he is, setting aside the Lord's Day for the worship of God. John's not turned away from that. It's a display of a God-fearing activity. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter where the Roman authorities are going to send John or what they're going to do to him, what they're going to separate him from, the miseries that they're going to put him through. John reserves the Lord's Day. John knows that if Christ is to be honored on Patmos, he will be honored through the faithful, trusting obedience of Christ's servants, no matter where they are and no matter what their difficulty is. Wherever John is, God is to be feared. It matters not if you are comfortable or if you are distressed. You are still accountable to the Lord. You could be on the beach at Cozumel, where the sand is not like the sand at Galveston. It's actually clean. God is to be feared there? From your heart. You could be at work with an oppressive boss. God is to be feared there. You could be sitting on that table in the doctor's office and the news is all bad. God is to be feared. Regardless if you are comfortable, regardless if you are distressed, you are still accountable to the Lord. God says, I will put my fear into their hearts so that they will not depart from me. It matters not if you're healthy or if you're sick. John doesn't give up on God. John doesn't depart in his heart. When a person professes to be a disciple, but departs the Lord in times of difficulty, that one's not understanding the fear of the Lord. It's always easy, isn't it, to trust the Lord when times are good, when life is comfortable, when things are going the way at least you think they should. What happens to you in your heart when life gets difficult? Now, it is possible for a true believer to struggle with this. Peter struggled. Peter departed, but he repented of his departure. Samson departed, but he repented of his departure. David departed, but he repented of his departure. He confessed his sin and agreed with God and labeled his departures as what they really were, wickedness. God says, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart. Observe John on the island of Patmos. He's not departing. John's not departing. John could have, you would imagine, very easily within his own heart. Why, all I've done is obeyed, and look what God's done to me. All I've done is faithfully preach the Word of God. I've worked hard in Ephesus, and how does God reward me? John doesn't think like that. John is a display of suffering patiently, trusting the Lord regardless of how he feels or where he is or what he suffers. Next, another example that I think will help you to see. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Your endurance doesn't save you. You understand that. You know that. But those who are saved have this characteristic. Their profession of trusting Christ isn't just words. This is an important thing throughout the book of Revelation. And it's almost echoed word for word from what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He who endures to the end, that's the one who will be saved. Not the one who endures for a little while. If your profession of trusting Christ, if all it is words, it's no good. It's worthless. True disciples are not perfect in this life, but they are repentant. They do go to war against the tendency to cut and run. They do go to war against that. John himself, and even in this very book, portrays himself as a sinner. He makes mistakes. How about the mistake of falling down in front of an angel to offer worship? That's a gross mistake. But John repents. John doesn't depart from the Lord in his heart permanently. He repents of his departures. John endures in his pursuit of repentance. You will be hated, Jesus says. You will be hated. By all, for my name's sake. You need to remember this principle when you consider your own endurance. In the middle of suffering, and this particular suffering may be hatred the world offers to you freely because of the Word of God and because of your testimony. You need to remember this. You can only serve one master. God sovereignly places the fear of Him in our hearts. Now you be responsible and pursue the fear of God and lay aside the fear of man. Be responsible about that. Pursue the fear of God and lay aside the fear of man. John is on the island of Patmos because he was only going to fear and serve one master. He was going to endure in that. He was going to be constant in that. And he understood that. There was only one master that he was going to serve, that he was going to fear. To have given in to the pressure and oppression of pagan authorities, to cease from his testimony for the sake of their approval, would have been a failure of patient endurance. Would have been a failure of it. The kind of patience which John is an example, and toward which you will be exhorted in the book of Revelation, is not passivism. It's not patience in, well, I'll just wait around and see what God does. It is an active obedience of pursuing the things that God sovereignly grants. It's a choice that John has made to actively believe God and obey His word and to entrust himself to Christ, though it would seem that the whole world hates you. Though it would seem that in this life, there's no benefit from it at all. But John understands the words that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 10. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes that connection between the hatred of the world and the endurance of his saints? Endurance of his saints. Third, another place in the scripture to help you understand a little more deeply what John is doing, so that you can begin to put the principle to work in your own life. I think it's helpful to consider from Mark 4, the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, which is in many ways a parable of endurance. The sower sows the word, Jesus tells us in the interpretation of it. And in verse 16, Jesus provides an interpretation of the seed that's sown on stony ground. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, the initial appearance is a fruitfulness. There's a hearing of it, and it would seem to be this, they're already bearing the fruit of gladness when they hear it, but the fruit doesn't endure. They have no root in themselves, Jesus says in verse 17. And so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. Notice this lack of endurance. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's a lack of endurance there as well. It would seem it lasts just a little bit longer, but then all of these other things come in, and it evaporates, and it's gone. Who are the ones that endure? These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Do you see what John is doing on the island of Patmos? Despite all of the pressure and all of the misery and the heartache that surely John was having to deal with, being separated from those that he loved, John still hears the word of God. And he still believes it. He still accepts it. He's still bearing the fruit of it. We read in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us these words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you see that John is being sustained by Christ? He's being sustained by Christ. He's listening to the Word. He's bearing the fruit of the Word. In John 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed." If you do what? If you listen for a little while and give it up when life becomes difficult? No. What is a true disciple of Christ? If you abide in My Word, Jesus says. There's a characteristic that will be observed. There is this that will be observed in the life of a true disciple. You will, Jesus says, you will abide in My Word. That's where your pillow is. That's where you lay your head at night. That's where you abide. John is on the island of Patmos, but he's abiding in the Word. John has been taken away from his home, but he's abiding in the Word. Regardless of where John is, regardless of what the world does to him, regardless of what is taken away from him or how difficult life becomes, regardless of the challenge that he has to face that day, John will abide in the Word. "I am a companion with you in this," John says. Suffering, the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. "If you abide in My Word," Jesus says, "you are My disciples indeed. You are My disciples indeed." And do you see the particular way that John is abiding? How do we know that John is abiding? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John is maintaining his spiritual disciplines. Now let me ask you this question. Where do you need to be, and what do you need to be doing when life gets difficult? I am being forced into a conclusion. And the conclusion has come from observations that I have made as a pastor. I am being forced to conclude that it must be a common temptation to give up on God and to give up on God's people when the challenges of life just get too much. I think I'm being forced to conclude that because I've seen it over and over and over again. Or we have someone that would be here. Attendance, when life is good, when things are going well at work, when things are going well with the family, when all of the health issues seem to be where they are, church attendance seems to be pretty regular. But then all of a sudden, some challenge comes along. And I look around, and I wonder where so-and-so is. And they've given up. I'm coming to the conclusion it is a common temptation. But Jesus says this: "You will abide in My Word if you are My disciples indeed." Now, I'm not saying as a true believer you're not going to struggle with this. But as a disciple, you've got to go to war against this temptation. Observe the example of John himself. What challenge are you going to have this next week that will compare with what John is going through? John is maintaining his spiritual disciplines. John can't go to church in the normal sense of that word, but from his heart, wherever he is, within his heart, wherever he is, he's still setting aside the Lord's day for the worship of God. Where do you need to be, and what do you need to be doing when life gets difficult? When the bad news comes from the doctor. When the kids are a handful. You need to be in church, surrounding yourself with God's people. You need to be where the Word of God is going to be preached, where you're going to find strength and encouragement and challenge for your soul? How upside down can it be? How upside down is it that you would profess to be a follower of Christ, but then the challenges of life come along and then you quit coming to church? What kind of sense does that make? This is where I need to be most of all when life gets difficult. If I'm struggling with some challenge, if there is some dark providence that God has brought into my life, I need you. I need you around me to encourage me and to strengthen me with the Word. I need my pastors to preach to me. I need the Word. I need to be strengthened. I'm only going to make it worse if I give up on God. Well, I've tried that. I'm just going to stay home. I need to be around like-minded believers who are going to encourage me, who are going to tell me, quit your pity party, trust in the Lord, put your feet on the paths of righteousness, remember this part of His Word, remember this particular promise, remember this command. That's what I need. I need to maintain spiritual disciplines. I need to be abiding in His Word. I need to remember that regardless of how difficult my life is, or what happens to me, or the challenges, I'm still accountable before the Lord. He's coming, John has just said in verse 8, or verse 7. He's coming. Why would I give up on Him just because I've lost some measure of comfort? How much comfort did Christ give up? What did He give up for the sake of His people? What kind of sufferings did He go through? And yet Christ Himself is the display of endurance. Of endurance. How about you? Well, I understand that today is Father's Day. And I save this for the end because I know that for those of you who know me, that if I had announced that I was going to give a Father's Day message, you would have probably just fallen out of your pew. So I've saved it for the end. Now, dads, you need to listen to me. Those of you who are dads, now I'm also going to say this for those of you young men, you're thinking about being engaged. You think you'd like to be married. There's that young lady that you have in mind. You're thinking it might work out. You'd like to be a husband someday. You'd like to be a dad. I want to speak specifically to you today, right now. If your home is going to be a display of the kind of abiding and the kind of patient endurance that John is talking about, this picture of steadfastness, dads, it needs to start with you. Young men, you who are thinking about marriage, you need to go ahead and get this established in your thinking right now, this morning, today. You need to establish this within yourself that you're going to get off the roller coaster and you're going to be a picture of Christian steadfastness. So that regardless of what happens at work, people would look at you and say, there's someone who's abiding in the Word. They don't run around and give up on God every time life gets difficult. They don't give up on God's people every time some small challenge in life comes along. There's a man who's constant. There's a man who's steadfast. There's a man who, regardless, he could be banished to the island of Patmos, or he could just have a difficult time at work. His kids could be a handful. He could get bad news from the doctor. Terminal. He has 1 month to live. But you know what? He's still the same man. He's still trusting in Christ, abiding in His Word, maintaining his spiritual disciplines, being a display of the glory of Christ Himself, who is our example. Dads, you be a blessing to your family today by being a man who endures. Maybe your family, you have a tradition today where your family gives you gifts. Well, I tell you this, you give this gift to your family. Be a man who endures, who is a picture of Christ-like suffering, or patience, even in the midst of difficulty. So that there, you, for your family, you are a point you're a point of stability, a point of steadfastness as you endure in the Word. Dads, you apply this in your life and be a blessing to your family because of your predictability. The Scripture gives a constant or a consistent teaching on endurance, and I've given you just a small sample of it today. It comes by the sovereign, gracious granting of God, and those who are true disciples of Christ obey the command to endure, to abide, to remain. It is God who strengthens, and it is the true disciple who lays off weakness to put on strength. It is God who preserves, and it is the true disciple who obeys the command to persevere. And in doing so, while standing on the foundation of grace and peace that come from the Father, as we've read already, from the Spirit, and from the Son. Those are the foundations that you stand on. Not because you're trying to save yourself, but because the ruler of kings has already come to you and has washed you in His own blood. And that's what we remember. That's what we stand on. That's our hope. You have been loosed from your sins. You have an attitude of watchfulness like the five wise virgins because the bridegroom is coming. And it's worked out in your life on an hour by hour, day by day basis. It's worked out in this display that no matter what happens, no matter what the Lord brings me through, I'm going to trust Him.